It is good to be back this morning and to be able to worship with you here. Our lesson this morning is the second in our series of lessons on the subject of revival. In Ezra, the 9th chapter, verses 8 and 9, as the children of Israel were coming back from their bondage, we find these words: "Now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." In the same sense that Ezra saw that there was a need for a revival at that time, there are many times in the history of the church, and even today, that there needs to be a revival in the Lord's work. In our last lesson, we identified what a revival is. It is a restoration, going back to that which is in God's Word. It is a rising out of depression and discouragement. It is an overcoming of neglect and indifference, and a renewed interest in Christianity. I have an opportunity to travel a lot as I'm involved in gospel meetings, and I see the work of the church across the board more than most of you do. I can attest to the fact that we have some churches that are dead, that are weak, and certainly need reviving. And I think it can be said that all of us, in a sense, need a type of reviving to go back to that which God has taught us, to have a renewed interest in it, and to put more effort to it. When God addressed the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, he referred to one of them as lukewarm. He referred to one of them as dead spiritually. We can become lukewarm. We can become dead spiritually. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel saw the valley of dry bones. And then he saw the bones come together, sinews and flesh and skin be put upon those bones. And then he saw the breath come into that body, and that set of bones that had been dry and listless were now alive. Perhaps sometimes that's what we need as individuals. Perhaps sometimes that's what we need as the church. Today's lesson is concentrating on the idea of revive us in our bondage. You may have noticed that that's what he said here. Give us a little reviving in our bondage. For several years, they had been away from the place of Jerusalem, place where God had taught them specifically to worship. And now they're ready to go back, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls thereof, and eventually for the temple to be rebuilt. And he says, give us a little reviving in our bondage. Do you think we need to make that prayer today? I think probably we do. We're not in bondage in the sense that we have no freedoms. We're not in bondage in the sense that we're under a foreign king. We're not in bondage in the sense that there's anybody that keeps us from worshiping God the way he's told us to worship him. And yet I believe we can agree that there are some things that bind us and tend to hold us back in the Lord's work. I want to share with you today some of those that I believe exist. Some of the things that tend to bind us and hold us back from growing in a local congregation and in the church as a whole. The first two that I mentioned are almost contradictory to one another, and yet they are both involved. And that's the idea of change and the idea of tradition. We have those in the church today who seemingly are emphasizing the idea of change. There is a book that's been written called The Change Agents. I have read comments from some of our preachers who said something like this: if we do not change what we are doing in our worship and in our work, we're going to lose the younger generation. We can't keep doing exactly what we have been doing. I am not against change if change will help us to do what is unchangeable. It is possible for us to change some things. As I look back at the time that I began preaching several years ago, most every church that I knew met at 11 o'clock for worship on Sunday. It's not easy to find a congregation that meets at 11 o'clock now. There have been some changes. As we were discussing in our Bible class this morning, I never remember any church when I began preaching in the earlier years who had the Lord's Supper before the sermon in the service. We always had the sermon first and the Lord's Supper later. Now you'll find congregations doing it both ways. There have been some changes, and there need to be some changes take place. But folks, we need to be careful and be sure that we do not change God's word along the line of promoting the idea of change. In Romans, the first chapter, where he is condemning the people at that time, three times he says they made changes. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. They began to think more in terms of what they wanted in worshiping man than they did worshiping God. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, doing what they liked instead of what God had commanded. And then, of course, they changed the natural use of that which is against nature. Women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and became involved in activities that are in our time especially being promoted as an alternate lifestyle. And there are those today that are saying, if we don't change our attitude toward many things and accept many things and go about things in different ways, we're not going to be able to be successful. I think the idea of change for change's sake is one of the things that holds us back from being the New Testament church. But on the other hand, tradition can be a problem. Many of the things that we do in our worship and in our work are traditions. The way we begin a service, the way we close a service, those are traditions. Do we have to have a closing song and a closing prayer at the end of the service? I don't think so. Usually we just have a closing prayer in the services here on Sunday morning. Many of the congregations will have a song that's called a closing song and then a closing prayer. Is that set? No, that's a tradition. One congregation one Sunday decided to have the prayer before the song, so they had a prayer and then closed with a song. And some people thought that they had violated the will of God. We need to be careful that we don't bind our traditions. Jesus said in Matthew 15:9 and Mark 7:7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And in the greater context in those places, he says, "You are binding your traditions on people, such as the washing of pots and pans and many other such like things ye do." Tradition is not necessarily wrong. Having a church building is a tradition. Having the services at a certain time is a tradition. The way we go about many things is a tradition. Having a baptistry in the church building is a tradition. I'm glad we have it, but it's not something that is a law that it has to be that way. It is a law that baptism is to be done by immersion, but where it's done is not specified. There's so many things that we do by tradition. When I get through preaching, wherever I am, I always extend the Lord's invitation. I believe that is extremely wise, but it is a tradition. The Lord's invitation is extended all the time. If we taught a class, and like we did this morning, and did not extend an invitation at the end of the class, or if we preached a sermon and did not extend an invitation at the end of the sermon, I don't think that would be unscriptural. I think it would be extremely unwise. In fact, I think it is wise to always present at least a simple presentation of the plan of salvation at the end of a sermon so that anybody that's there will understand what needs to be done. But let's not bind that as a tradition. I always say something before I baptize a person. I personally always try to include that it's for the remission of sins, and it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I cannot find an example in the Bible that anything has to be said before one is baptized. I was at a baptizing recently when we had talked about what was involved. There had been the teaching and everybody there knew what was going on. The man baptized the person and never said a word. I'm not for sure that that's wise, but I cannot promote a scripture and say that that's unscriptural to do it. We need to be careful that we don't bind our traditions as though they were the laws of God. Many things may be wise that are not necessarily binding upon us. You see, Jesus said, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound on earth, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed on earth. What he's teaching there in Matthew 16:19 is, we need to be careful that we don't require more than God requires, or that we require less than God requires. Either one of these can hold us back. I think prejudice is one of the biggest problems that we see throughout the church today, not only the church, but throughout most communities. The word prejudice simply means to prejudge. And all of us are guilty of that. We have a tendency to make up our minds about what we believe about any subject, even if it's an area where there's not much said, or maybe where there is nothing really said to tell us what the right and the wrong is. I have attitudes toward different things. You do too. If I'm not careful, I will be prejudiced with the ideas that I have. And that can hold us back. I've known of instances where congregations of the church were unable to go forward because there were people who had prejudged ideas and thought that everybody ought to do those, and they judged everybody according to the decisions they had already made. That's not good. We need to be careful that we don't have prejudice when it comes to race or nationality, that we don't have prejudice when it comes to differences between men and women, between younger and older people. If we prejudge that all young people are of a certain type, we're going to have problems. If we prejudge that all older people are of a certain type, we'll have problems. I think prejudice is one of the worst things that can happen. We do away with prejudice by teaching and listening to teaching. You remember in John 1, Nathanael asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He already had his mind made up that Nazareth was not a good place, and anybody that came from there could not be a good person. And now he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that's being considered. Do you remember what Philip said to him? Come and see. Come and look for yourself. Come and get the facts. One person said, I already have my mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And I think that's too true in too many instances. We need to be careful with prejudice. And in talking about teaching, I'm convinced that particularly today, one of the things that holds us back in the work of the church across the board is ignorance. Now please understand that ignorance and stupidity are not synonyms. All of us do stupid things sometimes, and ignorance may contribute to stupidity. But ignorance is simply a lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge, for ignorance." I think in many instances today, people in the church are not as well taught as they were a few years ago. I'm convinced that if we're not careful, we will bring up a younger generation that's not grounded in the faith, where they do not know the plan of salvation as it really is, and do not know how we worship and especially why we worship as we do. And if that happens, the church is going to be facing a lot of problems in the near future. I saw a comment from one of our young people that lives in Chester County just a few days ago, in which he was referring to someone who was not a New Testament Christian as a Christian. I'm convinced, as I observe what's happening, that many in the younger generation do not understand the distinct nature of the church and the distinction between the New Testament church and any religion. If there is not the teaching, we'll bring up a generation that does not understand that. Ignorance is simply a lack of learning, and there is a lack of learning when there is a lack of teaching. A lot of this can be laid at the feet of those of us who preach and teach. If we do not present God's word to where it is understood by the members of the church, by Christians today, how are we going to know what to do? How are we going to know what God expects? I think ignorance binds us when it comes to the idea of a revival. There is another word that begins with the letter I that's also a problem, and that's the word indifference. A little boy was asked by the teacher, "What are the most two common answers to questions?" And he said, trying to be smart, "I don't know and I don't care." She said, "You're exactly right." And if you stop and think about it, "I don't know and I don't care" is ignorance and indifference. "I don't know" means I don't have the facts. I'm not learned as I should be on the subject. And "I don't care" means I'm indifferent to it. I believe indifference is one of the biggest problems we have in the church today. People who don't really care what goes on. They wouldn't care if you changed almost anything. They don't really care whether or not the church is growing or not growing. Some don't care when it comes to studying the Bible. Just don't care. Doesn't make any difference to me. He who stands for nothing will usually fall for anything. "He that is not with me is against me," Jesus said. You remember Pilate at the trial of Jesus said, "Bring me a basin of water. I'm going to just wash my hands of the matter. I'm not going to take a stand for. I'm not going to take a stand against." In reality, when it comes to Christ and his work, if we don't take a stand for him, we are by that taking a stand against him. "A double-minded man is unstable in his ways," James 1:8 says. He says he's like a wave of the sea that's driven by the wind and tossed. When the wind is blowing, you never know which way the wave of the sea is going. It may be going in that direction and then a little while later going back in the other direction. He says people are like that. They don't really have any stability. They are indifferent to what is going on. And perhaps a twin to that is the problem of tolerance. I emphasized a few minutes ago that we need to be careful that we don't bind our opinions on others. But we also need to be careful that we don't overlook that which God condemns. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was the sin of fornication in the church at Corinth. Paul said, "You're just overlooking this. You need to purge out the old leaven. You need to do something about it." It seems to me that today, more so than any time in my life, that there is a tendency to tolerate sin in the lives of Christians and in the church. Preachers sometimes just don't preach on certain subjects. And believe it or not, preachers sometimes are told not to preach on certain subjects. I had a meeting scheduled a few years back. I knew there were some problems in the congregation. I knew what some of the problems were in the congregation. I received a letter from the church saying, when you come for the meeting, do not preach on these, and they mentioned three subjects. I wrote them back and contacted them and said, I won't be coming for the meeting. I had not necessarily planned a lesson on either of those three subjects, but all three of those need to be preached on. And if you tell me I cannot preach on that which the Bible teaches, you don't need me in the meeting. Now, I remember Jesus saying to his apostles one time, I have many things to say unto you, and you're not able to bear it. Good judgment does need to be used. And there may be times that it's not best on that specific occasion to preach on a certain subject, to make the timing right to do the best that you can. But folks, if we're going to tolerate sin in the lives of people in the church, how in the world are we going to say to the community that we stand for anything that is right? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I think all of us are concerned right now about what is happening in the area of same-sex marriage, homosexuality, what's being promoted in this country. And it's going to affect the church. I believe we need to preach against anything that is sin. But if you take the 10 sins that are listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, two of them have to do with homosexuality. Look at the others. Have we not tended to overlook some of those? Take adultery, for example. There are instances where people are known to be living in adultery, practicing adultery. Very little done in the work of the church. I've had people tell me where I've gone for meetings, I haven't heard a lesson on the home and the problems associated with the home in years. Our preachers just don't preach on these things. Folks, if we tolerate and overlook sin, we need to have the right attitude toward sin and toward the sinner. But if we tolerate and overlook it, we're going to be hindered in doing what we need to do in God's work. There are two other things that I want to mention that I believe hold us back in the Lord's work. One is peer pressure and one is procrastination. Peer pressure is wanting to be like those around us. Back in Old Testament times, 1 Samuel 8:5, when the Israelites decided they wanted a king, you remember what they said? We want a king like everybody else has one. We won't do what everybody else is doing. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to do something that somebody else does. I don't know whether you remember or not, but back several months ago, I had a lesson on things I see in denominations that I wish were in the church. I see denominations doing many good things. And we can learn from people. I suppose there are some things about communism that would be good that we could learn. And we need to be willing to learn in that sense. But if we ever get to the point that everybody else is doing it this way, so let's do it. And that's one of the things that tends to be a statement of our teenagers to their parents. All the other teenagers are doing it, why can't I do it? All the other churches are doing it, why can't we do it? I think we face, without really sometimes realizing it, the problem of peer pressure. We don't especially like to be different. And we shouldn't try to be different just to be different. But God said through Paul, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And then there is procrastination. That's a big word that simply means putting things off. I intend to do it. I find that I have a problem with this sometimes. I have, in latter years, begun to make myself more notes than I used to, and then check off each day to be sure that I've done what I should do. Sometimes in the work of the church here, at a business meeting, or in our conversations with one another, somebody will say, I'll take care of that, and at that point has good intentions of doing it. and then never does anything about it. Putting things off is one of the worst things that can happen to us in the work of the church. In fact, I think this is a problem when it comes even to our own private lives. I preached to my children while they were growing up, and I'm not for sure I got it across to all of them, that the best time to do something is when it needs to be done. I think you ladies would especially agree with me, probably in thinking about your husbands, that the best time to put something in its proper place is when you're through with it. If you throw your dirty clothes over in the corner, and maybe in different corners, sometime you're going to have to pick them up. If you change clothes and you just throw them across the bed instead of hanging them up, sometime you're going to have to hang them up. Why not do it when it needs doing? And I believe that works in the work of the church. Something needs to be done. If it's my responsibility, I need to go ahead and get it done. If it's your responsibility, the same thing. Putting things off can be one of the biggest problems. You remember the foolish virgins? They put off buying the oil for their lamps. And when they finally went to buy it, they missed the Lord's return. We need to be sure that we do our best to do things as they need to be done and to do them on time. When any of us, you or I, have a responsibility in the work of the church here, get it done as soon as you possibly can. And don't put it off, because there is a tendency to forget it and not do it at all. I have mentioned several things this morning. I think about eight of them. Change, tradition, prejudice, ignorance, indifference, tolerance, peer pressure, procrastination. I think these are some of the things that hinder our growth in the work of the church, that keep us in bondage and keep us from being revived as we ought to be. The bottom line is, we need to just overcome these problems, take a little bit more, put a little bit more energy into our lives, a little more of a positive attitude, and be ready to go and ready to move and to do what we can in the Lord's kingdom. And that's true as far as your personal life is concerned. If you're not a Christian, you need to be renewed today and become a child of God through obedience, being baptized as a penitent believer. If you are a Christian, your life is not what it should be. You need to rededicate yourself and renew your life to the Lord's service. He says, repent, confess, and pray to God for forgiveness. If you need to be revived in the Lord's service, come as together we stand and sing.